Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In Western literature, and I mean, you know, old school literature, Aristotle, Shakespeare, stuff like that, and actually in a fair amount of Eastern literature as well, there are certain forms and formulas. A classic drama, for example, traditionally has five acts. And it strikes me that the drama that we have in our hands, this Word of God that we call the Bible, this follows the same pattern, which doesn't surprise us. I guess art imitates life, and this is the book of life. But classic drama begins with exposition. We meet the characters. And then quickly, there's some sort of trigger. There's an inciting incident that establishes conflict between the characters, and that's what the story is going to be about. In the Bible, that happens in the garden. We meet the characters, we meet good, we meet evil, and we see the battle between God and Satan begin. And the battlefield is both the world and at the same time our own hearts. Then there's the rising action. The conflict escalates and things get more and more tense. That's the whole Old Testament. God's intention on the one hand is clear. God's plan, His purpose is to rescue and redeem Israel and the whole world. Our willingness to be rescued and redeemed, not so clear because we're very, very foolish. So the third act, the crisis, everything comes to a head. Things seem to approach a breaking point, but typically a character at this point will discover a hidden strength, or if it's a tragedy, a fatal flaw, a hidden weakness that puts them over the edge. And if we don't already know what kind of story it is, this is where we find out. Well, in the drama of human history, the crisis happens at the cross. It appears for a moment, just for a moment, that Satan had won because Jesus was lying in the ground. But then, wait, no, he rises on the third day, proves that he's defeated death, demonstrates that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and God's plan, which was never hidden to Jesus, obviously, but had been previously not fully understood by us, is gloriously revealed. After the crisis, then there's what's called the falling action, drawing on that previously unknown strength, the good guy in a drama will gain ground. But then there's always that final moment of suspense. The outcome that we thought we'd figured out. Okay, we know how this is going to end. All of a sudden, it'll become uncertain. Which isn't a bad description for the age in which we live. For 2,000 years, God's plan has been unfolding. The gospel has been spreading throughout the world. But Satan's lies at times seem like they're spreading even faster. Is good really going to triumph over evil in the end? We know. We think we know. We have a book that says Jesus wins in the end, but man, Satan just won't give up. And so we come to the final act, the climax, where there's a confrontation and the conflict is resolved one way or the other. There's a catharsis, an explosive release of tension, followed by a resolution in which the new normal is established. In a comedy, everything is better. In a tragedy, everybody dies. Well, that's sort of where we find ourselves this morning, in the climax of the book of Revelation, in the climax, really, of human history as we look forward through prophecy. As we've gone through these last 19 chapters, there have been times it seemed that the unholy Trinity, Satan the Father, Antichrist the Son, false prophet the Spirit, would prevail. But now it's all coming to a head. And on the other side of this, we're going to see the resolution. We're going to see the millennial kingdom. But first, there's the explosive release. Why don't we look, if you've made your way to chapter 19, let's look at our passage starting in verse 17. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that's our passage this morning. If we have time, we might dip our toe into chapter 20. And it's not a difficult passage to outline. Really, there's five things that happen. Five if we include chapter 20. The birds of the air and the armies of the world congregate together. Next thing that happens is that the forces of darkness confront Jesus, or he confronts them, depending on your perspective. The false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, are condemned. The flesh of the armies that sided with Antichrist is consumed. And then Satan, in chapter 20, is contained. And if we make it that far, that will leave us with some things to consider as we wrap up this morning. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. Anytime in Revelation we've seen an angel cry in a loud voice, it means something important is about to happen. Last week we saw something important. We saw the return of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He'd already been in battle by the time John puts eyes on him. He returns initially, we talked 2 weeks ago, he returns initially to Petra, to Basra, and battles Antichrist's forces there. Now, John is going to get to watch as Jesus finishes the job. And he's not going to be the only spectator. An angel calls out to all of the birds in the midst of heaven. That's the second heaven, the middle heaven, birds of the air, in other words. And he says, hey, gather for the supper of the great God. And you and I know this can't be good. Birds in Scripture are almost never good. We talked about that when we were in Matthew 13 recently. And birds that eat flesh, birds like vultures, carrion eaters in the presence of corpses, are never, ever good. They always, without exception, point to God's judgment. Moses, just to pick one example, when he's pronouncing the curses over Israel in advance, Deuteronomy 28, he says, these are the curses that will fall on Israel when, not if, when we disobey God. He says, your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So how come the birds? Why are they rallying here in what we presume is the Valley of Armageddon? Well, when Jesus came to live among us 2,000 years ago, he invited the people of the world to a great feast. We studied it a few weeks ago. He invites the people of the world, all of us, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, it's not too late to RSVP. But for those who decide not to attend, for those who say, no, I'm going to pass, I'm not interested in being the bride of Christ, well, then there's an alternative gathering, and this is it, the supper of the great God that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. Matthew 24, he spoke of this day. He said, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And here's the way it works. Those who aren't invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb will be the supper of the great God. And it doesn't matter who a person is or what their standing is in this world, if they take up arms against Jesus, they're about to be vulture food. Gather, Jesus says to the birds of the air, because there's going to be a lot to eat here shortly. Congregate together that you might eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, those who sit on horses, all people of every class. This is an equal opportunity judgment for those who have refused Jesus' offer of salvation at the cross, those who have refused the grace that he offers. C.S. Lewis once said famously in a book called The Great Divorce, there's really only two kinds of people, those who say to God, God, thy will be done, and those who refuse God's grace, those to whom God ends up having to say, okay, have it your way, your will be done. These people are about to get what they've wanted. God is going to say to them, fine, your will be done. You want to take me on, let's go. And so along with the birds, we have this massive army congregating. Really, the birds are only there because the army is congregating. They're determined, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to keep prophecy from being fulfilled. They didn't succeed in exterminating the Jews before the Jews could repent and call on the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, save us, please. They failed in that at Petra, but now their final hope, their last stand, if they have one, is to either destroy Jesus, as if that's possible, or maybe only slightly saner, destroy Jerusalem. on the theory that prophecy says when Jesus returns, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. So if somehow we can wipe Jerusalem from the face of the earth, Jesus won't have anywhere to rule and reign from. We can keep prophecy from being fulfilled, and Jesus will have to go back to where he came from. And it seems insane, right? But remember, these troops, these armies have been deceived by signs and wonders done by Antichrist and the false prophet, who are themselves deceived. They're either possessed or influenced by Satan, who is insane. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Because they're following Satan and he's nuts. And so under his influence, verse 19, the beast, Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. Who's that? Jesus came back on a white horse. And against his army. Who's that? That's us and some angels. You bet. And then verse 20, the beast was captured. What? Just like that. I mean, you get whiplash reading that. They're gathering together, and wait, it's over. Now, if we jump out into the prophets, we can pick up quite a few details of exactly how this goes down. We're going to stay overview this morning, because like I said last week, Wednesdays very soon, we'll be spending some time in the minor prophets, and we'll unpack this in greater detail when we're there, books like Joel, books like Habakkuk. But Zechariah, just to go very top view, Zechariah 12 and 14 fill in some of the blanks. After suffering defeat at Bozrah, Antichrist regroups, and he attacks Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2, I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is God speaking. God is saying, yeah, Antichrist thinks it's his idea. It's going to serve my plans and purposes. And as Antichrist's army comes against Jerusalem, Jesus comes against them. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Want to guess who wins? My daughter's been getting into Star Trek lately. And we're sitting watching original Star Trek a few weeks ago. And there's, a scene where the Enterprise and everybody on the Enterprise is about to die. Certain death, the warp engines are going to blow up. The music is doing the bum, bum, bum kind of thing. And she pulls the blanket up and she says, are they really going to die? And I said, what do you think? And this is my daughter, so she actually thinks. And she says, what season is this? I said, it's season one. She said, there were three seasons. They don't die. I'm fine. For the record, no, not comparing Jesus and Captain Kirk. Picard, maybe. No. Anyway, the point is, come back. The point is, in a confrontation with Jesus, the only one who's uncertain about the outcome is Satan and anybody dopey enough to follow him. Zechariah 14:4 tells us for sure what happens. In that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Seismologists tell us there's an active fault line on exactly that spot. Not that Jesus needs one. I think maybe it's to encourage our faith that we can trust our Bible that these things will happen. But the point is, Jesus defeats the forces of Antichrist. He ascends the Mount of Olives in triumph, and literally reshapes the geography of the region. Like I said, more detail we'll get into on Wednesdays coming up, but that's the short version. And it leaves us wondering, maybe, so why doesn't John give us any of this? Why doesn't Jesus give any information to John to pass on to us? Well, we talked about this a little while ago. I think in part God's already given us the details. They're there in the prophetic books. We just have to go look for them. Why do we expect God to repeat himself? I think it's also because God is trying to make a point. The confrontation that we see here, confrontation such as it is, it's over before it starts. No description of the battle is given because there really isn't a battle. Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and then it's game over. World challenges Jesus, Jesus says no, and that's the end of it. Except not everyone is slain. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence was captured. The false prophet who used miracles to deceive the world and persuade people to follow Antichrist and take the mark of the beast and worship his image. They defy God right up to the bitter end. Then their end is absolutely, well, bitter. It's both horribly appropriate and horrible all at the same time. One minute they're contending against Jesus, they're confronting him, and then the very next second they're condemned, cast alive, verse 20, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Lots of names for this place in Scripture. Fiery furnace, unquenchable fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction. You and I usually call it by another name. We call it hell. And here's what's interesting. A lot of what we think we know about hell is wrong. Would it surprise you to learn that right now, to the best of our knowledge, hell is empty? We don't think of it that way, but let's think about what we actually know from Scripture. We know from Matthew 25, the words of Jesus himself, that hell was not originally intended for man. Everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. God set this place up after Lucifer, who became Satan, and a third of the angels fell from heaven. But they're not there yet. Satan's not there, his angels aren't there. When they're not wreaking havoc on earth, they seem to hang out in a place called the Abuso, the abyss. We've seen this in Revelation. Demons arise from this bottomless pit at least twice in the book of Revelation. In Luke chapter 8, demons beg Jesus not to send them back there. And this is different than hell. Satan and his angels aren't in hell yet. And neither are humans who die apart from Christ. How do we know? Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, talks about the abode of the dead, but it's a place called Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament, as opposed to Gehenna or the lake of fire. Two different places. What's the difference? When he died on the cross, Jesus descends to Sheol, to the abode of the dead. Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 2. He talks about it in his epistles also. Jesus descends to Sheol, but obviously he doesn't stay there. On the third day he leaves, and when he leaves, he brings with him the faithful who have died, those who died anticipating a Savior. Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it even more clearly. In Ephesians 4, he went to Sheol and set the captives free, which makes perfect sense when we think about it. Because in his mission statement, when he stands in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and reads from Isaiah 61, what does he read? He says, I'm here to give sight to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to put at liberty the captives. He fulfills that during the 3 days that he's in the tomb. What does that mean? It means on this side of the cross, one side of Hades is empty. The side that was Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort for the souls that died anticipating a Savior before the cross. And now on this side of the cross, those who die in Christ don't go there anymore. There's no further need for it. Those who die in Christ today go immediately to heaven. How do we know? Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. Those who die apart from the Lord, on the other hand, those who die in rebellion against Christ, they're still relegated to Hades, at least temporarily, and their side of Hades, not so nice a place. Again, in Luke 16, it's described as a place of torment. We have no reason to believe it's gotten better with time. But in time, when we get to Revelation 20, we're going to see God's purpose for Hades come to an end. At the great white throne judgment, either the people in Hades, or depending upon how you read it, all of Hades will be thrown into hell, into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. Gehenna is the Old Testament word for what we call hell, the lake of fire, the eternal punishment. At the great white throne judgment, the souls that are in Hades are then transferred to eternal fire. If that's a little confusing, don't sweat it. When we're done with Revelation in a few weeks, we're actually going to head to Peter's epistles next. So we'll have another opportunity to unpack this. But for our purposes this morning, here's the point. God has already created this lake of fire. He's created it for Satan and his angels. They've got reservations. In fact, they have their own table with a little sign that says that it's for them. But he'll make room for anyone who insists on rejecting him. Anyone who says, Yeah, I don't have any use for Jesus. I'm not interested in the grace that he offers at the cross. God will make room for anyone who forces him to say, fine, have it your way, thy will be done. But now, today, right this moment, as far as we know, and we don't know what we don't know, but as far as we know, the place is empty. Except, you know, for the fire. Satan isn't there, his angels aren't there, humans aren't there. The first beings that enter, as far as Scripture tells us, are Antichrist and the false prophet. Sort of like a soft opening. You know, before the grand opening of a restaurant, you have a soft opening, you invite a few people, you give them a VIP pass. This is the soft opening. These two and these two alone are cast alive into the lake of fire. But they're going to stay there as long as anybody. How long is anybody going to stay there? A long, long time. In a week or so, we're going to read in chapter 20, 1,000 years after this happens, a little bit more than 1,000 years, Satan's finally going to join them. Chapter 20, verse 10, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet already are. Not where they were, where they are. 1,000 years later, they're still there. They're going to stay there for how long? Well, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Keep this verse handy the next time somebody tries to talk to you about the doctrine of annihilation, the false doctrine, I should say. The idea that hell isn't forever, that either the suffering is only for a little while, or that when souls die apart from Jesus at death, they're instantly annihilated. Jesus apparently didn't think so. Because every time he talks about hell, he uses this kind of language, day and night, forever and ever. And starting in Revelation 19, hell receives its first inmates, occupants, guests. Apparently they don't even die first. Verse 20, they're not killed, they're captured. Which seems a little weird until we remember that Enoch and Elijah both went directly to heaven without dying first. So it's the same thing in reverse. Antichrist and the false prophet skip physical death, skip Hades, cut right to the front of the line, and are ushered past the velvet rope into hell. And a teacher in high school, actually the same guy who taught me about Shakespeare and drama and stuff, who, when I would get on his nerves, which occasionally happened, would look at me over his glasses and he'd say, Mr. Farrell, go to hell. Go directly to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. I wish I'd known at the time so I could have told him, sorry, but see, there's only two guys who get to do that. It's Antichrist and false prophet. But what do they do to deserve this honor, this treatment, I guess is a better word? Because there have been lots of evil people through history, right? I mean, and all of the evil people will join these guys soon enough, but why the special treatment? I can't even see that Judas goes directly to hell. What makes these two unique? Verse 20 gives us a pretty good answer. The false prophet deceived the whole world. Antichrist led the world in rebellion against God. And all through Scripture, we see a principle of accountability. James 3:1, teachers incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because you just might believe something that I say, and I'm going to be responsible if I get it wrong. Same principle for parents. Same principle for presidents. Got to believe the same principle on steroids for world leaders who convinced the entire planet to go to war against Jesus Christ himself. Those who lead are ushered directly to hell. But it's not a lot better for those who follow. They end up, verse 21, consumed. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. The sword is? Same answer as last week. Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. With a word, God spoke the universe into an existence, and by his word, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he's going to end those who take up arms against him. And all the birds will be filled with their flesh. That's not an idiom. That's not a symbol. That's not a metaphor. This takes us back to chapter 14 when we read the wine press was trampled outside the city and blood came out of the wine press. This is a picture of God's judgment. How much blood? Up to the horses' bridles, 4 feet high, for 1,600 furlongs, 180 miles, or roughly the distance from Petra, where the bloodshed starts, all the way back up to Jerusalem. I was working with another outline for a while yesterday. I was working with G's, gather and grapple and gobble. This was going to be gore. Blood 4 feet high in some places. This is not trivial. This is God's wrath poured against people determined to live their lives in the flesh. Even Antichrist and the false prophet. Well, let's go here. And the story is still not done. Even with Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into hell, even with the armies that followed them utterly defeated, their bodies rotting in the sun, one more thing has to happen before Jesus can set up his kingdom. And we've got a little time, so let's take just a moment to cross over to chapter 20. John sees an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Bottomless pit is the abyss, the abuso that we talked about earlier. And it's not the first time that we've seen angels act as gatekeepers at this place. Revelation 9 was one of a couple just in the last few chapters. But the fact that an angel can not only be a gatekeeper of this abyss, but he can actually angel handle Satan into it, tells us how thoroughly Satan has been defeated. An angel is able to lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, just in case we're confused about his identity, and bind him for 1,000 years. It's interesting because Satan's been more than a match for angels in the past. Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel says, "Whew, I was trying to get here sooner, but man, Satan, it took everything I had to get past him." How come one fallen angel bind Satan? Isaiah 24 gives us a hint. When Jesus defeats Antichrist's army, I think more is going on than just the people fighting with Antichrist falling before Jesus. I think that the victory extends to the spirit world as well. The reason I say that is Isaiah 24, 21 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones." Talking about angels there. "And on the earth, the kings of the earth." So two different categories of people defeated. Two different categories gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit, shut up in the prison, and after many days they'll be punished. Apparently Satan and his henchmen have had their teeth pulled. Satan's cast down of heaven, we saw that in chapter 18. Now he's cast down of earth as well. Why? Because Jesus has got plans, and even in his weakened state, angels can apparently manhandle him now, but he's still a threat to people. So verse 3, "The angel takes Satan and he casts him into the bottomless pit and shuts him up and sets a seal on him," contains him, in other words, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. 1,000 years, the duration of Jesus' physical kingdom here on earth. Makes sense that Jesus would want Satan constrained during that time. Let's think about it by analogy. Think about when Saul was anointed king, first king of Israel, 1 Samuel 15. God says to Saul, "Hey, you're king, and by the way, kill all the Amalekites." The Amalekites were one of the Canaanite people living in the land who had been in rebellion against God for more than 4 centuries. And God had determined, yeah, they're never going to repent. They're thoroughly wicked, and all they're going to do is export their wickedness. All they're going to do is influence you toward evil, destroy them. Destroy the men, the women, the children, even the animals, destroy them all. What does Saul do? If you remember the story, he holds back. He lets some people live, including their king, hangs on to some of their property because he likes it. And we know in Scripture, as with life, what goes around comes around. 5 centuries later, a guy named Haman, descendant of the Amalekites that Saul lets live, almost manages to exterminate the Jewish race. We read about it in the book of Esther. Before Hitler, before Herod, there was Haman. Here's the point. By not being fully obedient to God, by thinking he knew better than God, which, you know, commandments were commandments and which were just suggestions, Saul almost wipes out the Jewish people by leaving an evil influence in their midst. Puts not only the second coming, but the first coming in jeopardy. Jesus isn't going to go there. He's not going to repeat Saul's mistake. He's promised Israel, he's promised the world 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So to ensure that he keeps his promise, he's going to eliminate anyone or anything that could be a threat. Obvious question. So why not just cast him into the lake of fire and be done with it? Why contain him rather than just condemn him? Satan's getting there soon enough. But God has one more mission for him first. After these things, verse 3, after 1,000 years of captivity, he's going to be released for a little while because God has something for him to do. And we'll get into all of that in a week or two. But what's clear for us this morning, for the promises of millennium to be fulfilled, for all of the prophecies about peace and prosperity and joy to be fulfilled, everything that exalts itself against God has got to be subdued first. Satan's got to be exiled. Antichrist and false prophet have got to be banished. The spirit world has got to be contained. And all flesh that rebels against God must be destroyed. And that's what I think is worth you and I taking a few moments to consider before we wrap up this morning. Turning back to chapter 19, in the 5 verses that we looked at, here's a question. What one word appears more than any other word? Flesh. 6 times in 5 verses. Even as these verses are unveiling our planet's future history, I think it's also teaching us something about our present. And I think at least in part what it's saying to you and me this morning is if we try to live this life in the flesh, if we try to live this life for our flesh, on our own terms, we're going to meet the same fate. If we do this life in the flesh, we will destroy ourselves. We figured that out when we came to Christ, right? We can't save ourselves. We figured that out. Our sin put God out of reach, and nothing we could do, nothing we could become, nothing we could make or manufacture is ever going to change that. Our righteousness, the best that we can do is filthy rags, which is a polite way of saying what God really means. What Scripture actually says is the best we can do in God's eyes amounts to a pile of used toilet paper. Track it down. It's what the Bible says. We can't save ourselves. We can't even please ourselves. I mean, not really, not for long. Yeah, we can distract ourselves, tranquilize ourselves. We can't truly satisfy ourselves. And when we try, the harder we try, the more we usually end up punishing ourselves. We can't accomplish anything truly useful, anything genuinely meaningful in the flesh. And that didn't stop being true when we were saved. When we were saved, when we said yes to Jesus' offer of salvation at the cross, he said, hey, trade places with me. Repent of your sins and you can be me in God's eyes. I'll take your sin and I'll bear the punishment. I'll be you in God's eyes. When we made that deal, we gained spiritual power. God the Holy Spirit came to live in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead came upon us. Problem, we still have a carnal nature, a physical nature, a flesh, self-serving nature alongside our new and improved spiritual nature. And they don't like each other. They war with each other and we're the battlefield. Remember the 5 acts of the drama? That's what it is right there. That's the tension. The hidden power that we have in Christ has been revealed. It looked as if we were doomed, looked as if we were circling the drain, but we didn't know then what we know now. Now we know it's possible for us to prevail, but will we? The original Star Wars movie. People have been getting on at me about just using Star Trek examples. So the original Star Wars movie, if you know nothing else about Star Wars, it looked like the Death Star was invulnerable, right? But then there's new information. Luke knows if he puts the torpedo in just the right place, he can blow the whole thing up. So now he knows it's possible for him to win, but the tension is still there. Will he? Then it's probably a bad example because the answer isn't use the Force. That's why I don't do Star Wars. Okay, now I knew there was a reason. No, the answer is not use the Force, but the answer is also not use our flesh. Because if you think about it, the 6 times in 5 verses that we read about flesh being futile, that's not new information. That's what God has been drilling into us chapter after chapter after chapter all through the book of Revelation. Chapter after gruesome chapter of God trying to tear down mankind's flesh, trying to demonstrate to us without wiping us out through sickness, through darkness, through dehydration, and a host of other afflictions, just how weak our flesh really is, so that we'll surrender and we'll stop trying to live this life in the flesh. What's been going on in your life lately? I'm not saying, I'm just asking. Is it possible that God is speaking to you, trying to speak to you, trying to get this same message through? Even if you accepted Jesus years ago, is it possible that your walk with the Lord that you began by definition in the Spirit a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, 40? Is it possible that this sojourn in this world that you began in the Spirit, you're now trying to finish in the flesh? And is it possible that you're limiting God's blessings in your life in the process? That you're not enjoying all of the joy, peace, and prosperity He has for you because you haven't done what we see Jesus do here. You haven't gotten ruthless. You haven't wiped your flesh out. Is it possible that what's going on in your life is in some way related to the fact that you haven't dealt with your flesh? Let me rephrase that, because we're never done dealing with our flesh. Is it possible because you're not dealing with your flesh? Peace and joy that God promised Israel and the world couldn't happen until Jesus did what He did. People who are living in their flesh, trying to do this world in their own strength, Jesus says, no, y'all can't enter the kingdom of God on those terms. And whether they knew it or not, they were actually warring against the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, yeah, you don't get to do that. So He deals, finally, He deals with their problem for them, pretty decisively, right? He does what we should do. He kills the flesh that opposes God. He kills it until it's dead. Now, I had a whole different direction I was going when I woke up this morning, but the obvious place to go from here is to talk about sin. And because it's obvious, I was going to do something different. Because I feel like we've been here before, but some things have happened in these last few days that have convicted me a little bit. I need to say something that I feel like I've said before, but I need to say it just as clear and as strong as God will allow me. You will not experience God's blessing in your life if you continue deliberately in sin. Will you make it to heaven? Probably, but you know, God wants so much more for you than that. He wants you to start experiencing heaven already today. And you won't, you can't, unless you let Him get ruthless with your sin. Because your sin isn't that different than the sin of those who take up arms against Jesus at the end of the tribulation. They have one thing in common. They oppose Him. They keep Him from blessing people the way that He wants to. And He needs to remove them for His blessings, for His promises to be fulfilled. The easy way or the hard way. And if you're saying, I know better than God, I can have this in my life, this thing that Scripture clearly puts out of bounds, this thing that a loving, omniscient God who knows everything about you says, no, that's never going to be the right thing for you. If we say, no, 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 I know better, and it's really for me, okay, you're insane. I love you, I really do. But that's insanity. Because that's the lie that the world is trying to perpetrate on us, all of us. and we see how it turns out. When we say, no, I can rebel against God and it'll still turn out okay. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If you want God's blessing in your life today, you need to stop it. And I don't know, I'm saying that I don't know what it is. I know what it is for me. I know what God's dealing with me about. And He's dealing with a pretty good friend of mine right now. A pastor who teaches the Word of God, who should know better. He's dealing with some people in the fellowship. I'm not naming names and I'm not making eye contact, and I'm just saying, he's dealing with the body of Christ. And he's saying, I want to love you. I want to bless you. I went to the cross for you, and I'm looking forward to welcoming you home to be my bride for forever, but will you please just stop it? Stop using, stop stealing, stop sleeping around, stop sleeping with anyone that you're not married to. Stop watching videos of people sleeping around with people they're not married to. Stop gossiping, stop losing your temper, stop lying. Stop wasting money God has entrusted to you, stop squandering time that He's entrusted to you. Stop doing the things for God in places that you choose, with people that you choose, at times that you choose, and calling it ministry. Stop it. And I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. You won't be, I won't be either. But stop saying no one's perfect as an excuse to go on deliberately sinning. Stop saying I'm going to heaven anyway as a way to rationalize rebellion against God. Stop it so God can bless you the way He wants to. Easy to say, some of you are thinking, no, actually, I'd rather be doing something else. But you know, verse 20 in our text today reminds me that God holds leaders accountable, and I don't love you if I don't go here. And if you're thinking, well, easy to say, hard to do, here's why it's hard. It's hard if we battle flesh with flesh, if we try to do this with willpower, with grit, with determination, with the way we've accomplished other things in this world. That's not going to work. Here in chapter 19 and everywhere else in Scripture, there's exactly one thing that defeats flesh. His name is Jesus. So if you're serious about getting past the it, the sin, the stuff in your life, the answer isn't roll up your sleeves and wade in for a fight. No, the answer is embrace Jesus. Love Jesus. Go to Jesus. Worship Jesus and let Him battle your sin. If we want to see how not to do it, we don't have to look any further than Saul. We talked about him a while ago. Let's actually put eyes on 1 Samuel 15 as we close this morning. Saul, first king of Israel, is anointed king. God says almost immediately, yeah, put the Amalekites to death. Because the Amalekites are a lot like those who rise up against Jesus in the tribulation. Thoroughly wicked, living in the flesh, believing the lie that they don't have to fear God, that they can have all of the blessings that this creation can bestow upon them apart from God. And we already read verse 8, Saul says, well, okay, except I'm going to let Agag, the king, live, chapter 15, verse 8, and I'm also going to keep the best of all the livestock, the worthless stuff, the stuff that I despise, that I'll destroy. And we do that, if we're honest. We let God fight the battles we want Him to fight. God, save me from this. God, protect me from that. God, spare me over here. We let Him destroy the stuff in our life we think is worthless or worse yet, dangerous. But the things we like, the things we think are a benefit, we aren't so diligent with those. We get a little deaf when God talks to us about that stuff. What's that, God? I can't hear you. Are you going through a tunnel? Call me back. I got a bad connection. You know, these translations, I'm not sure this is what God really said. I mean, who knows which manuscript we have and what this meant in their culture. I think we just have to do our best. We just have to mean well. Now, we can kid ourselves. We can rationalize to each other, but God knows everything. Verse 13, Samuel, who's Saul's mentor, a man of God, a prophet who speaks for God, goes to Saul. Saul says, "Hey, Samuel, good to see you. You know what? I've done everything God asked me to do." Verse 13. Verse 14, Samuel says, "No, you haven't." Verse 15, Saul says, "Well, I kind of did. And I wanted to, really. I started to, but verse 21, the people, you wouldn't believe the people. They didn't let me. The people took hold of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The people convinced me I could disobey God and still worship him. The people convinced me I could fudge my time card on Monday, look at porn on Tuesday, rage on my kids Wednesday, talk bad about my in-laws on Thursday, go to the casino on Friday, sleep with my girlfriend Saturday night, come to church Sunday morning, and everything would be fine." Verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, "Boy, do you have that wrong, buddy. Yeah, God wants you to come to church, but he wants your heart even more." Verse 23, "Rebellion is witchcraft, stubbornness is idolatry, and actions have consequences. God intends for us," I'm talking about you and me, "to be kings and priests. We don't get to enter his kingdom if we rebel against the cross. We don't get to enjoy his kingdom if we rebel against the cross either. What do we need to do? Each of us. All of us, what do we need to do?" Verse 24, the first thing we need to do is we need to get real. We need to get real with God, because it's not like he doesn't know, and admit where we're at. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord." Translation, "I've blown it because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Ultimately, that's what every sin is about anyway. It's about fear, right? Sin is about fear. Fear that God can't take care of us, or won't take care of us, or we won't like the way he takes care of us. So we listen to people the way the world is going to listen to Antichrist. We listen to people who will tell us what we want to hear. It's okay to take care of yourself. God understands, if he's even really there. Now, the first thing that we need to do in turning the bus around is admit we need to. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might worship the Lord." Now remember, this is Samuel, a prophet, a man who hears from God and speaks for God. Samuel does something interesting. Here's Saul saying, "Hey, pardon my sin, forgive me, please." And Samuel says, "Yeah, I don't think so, not today." Why? I thought that God forgives. Well, if you know the story, you know it's because Samuel didn't believe it. He wasn't buying what Saul was selling. He says, "No, words aren't going to do it, Saul," and he keeps on walking. Just like sometimes we can go to God and say, "God, I'm sorry. God, I didn't mean it. God, it won't happen again." And God is still strangely silent sometimes. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to respond. Why? Because he knows, just like Samuel knows, better than Samuel knows, not about the words. It's never about the words. Verse 30, Saul says, no, this time, really, this will be different. It won't be like the times before. Have you ever said that? But verse 31, he made it different. How? He worshiped the Lord. How do we drive out sin? We bring in Jesus. And as we worship him, as we decide to obey him, as we surrender to him, not just say the words, but really mean it, really do it. When we say and mean, "Thy will be done," then he will deal with our flesh for us. That's his will. It always has been. Notice verse 33, Samuel hacks Agag, the Amalekite king, to pieces before the Lord. Not Saul, Samuel. Samuel's God's guy. When we worship the Lord, when we say, "Lord, take me, have me, make me yours, deal with my flesh," he'll do it. He'll hack the things in our lives that rebel against him to pieces if we just give him permission. And Saul's relationship with God for the moment is good. He craters later, but for the moment, it's really good. Now, the verses we skipped over say that there's consequences to his sin. He doesn't get to be king anymore. Our sin's got consequences for us as well. If we confess our sin, yes, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But until we do, he's not going to let us enjoy his kingdom the way that he wants us to, the way that we could, the way that we can. Not until we confess our sin. And as long as we stay in sin, the longer we stay in sin is the longer we sacrifice our enjoyment of the kingdom. We return with Jesus. I asked you, who's the army? You said, we are, us and the angels. Yeah, we come back not to do the fighting. Jesus does all of the fighting. We come back to rule and reign with him, but we're not going to have the same enjoyment if we squander our opportunities in this life. Our enjoyment of eternity is a function of our faithfulness right now, here, today. And every moment of every hour of every day we spend in rebellion, we're sacrificing just a little bit of the kingdom. What's the answer? Verse 27, we need to cling to God. Saul, in this moment, he's clinging to Samuel's robe so hard. Samuel, the man of God, he's clinging to that robe so hard he tears it. That's how hard we need to cling to Jesus. And if we do, if we're willing to not just talk but actually obey, he's here for us, never leaves us, won't forsake us. He doesn't leave us, we leave him. And the way to go back is not with words. The way to go back is not with good intentions. The way to go back is to worship him. Let's stop at that point. More that we could say, more that perhaps we will say next week, but maybe it's time to stop talking and start doing. Lord, we say we love you. And we know that we fall short, and we know that you've got grace for all of our failings. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God of second chances. Thank you that you are a God who forgives. Thank you that no matter how many times we fall down, you are there to help us up. And Lord, one more time, we need to call upon your name. One more time, we need to say, here I am, Lord. One more time, we need to be so grateful for the cross and the blood that covers anything that we could do, everything that we have done. But one more time, we need to remind ourselves that before we can enjoy God's blessing, before we can lay hold of the grace that he freely gives, we have to let go. We have to renounce our flesh. We have to be willing to live in the Spirit. Lord, thank you that we don't have to figure that out, that we don't have to make that or manufacture that. We just have to say, Lord, take me, have me, and live your life through me. Lord, right now, as we take a moment to reflect, I pray that your Spirit would be working, convicting us of sin. Lord, minister hope, the sin that we just are so convinced will never be done with. Lord, give us a glimpse of just how strong you are. And the sin that we're harboring that we don't even know is there. We've hidden it away, or we've put a happy face on it. Lord, show us what it is to you, that we could be done with all of those things and get back to our business of clinging to you. It's all paid for. Jesus' last words, second to last words on the cross, paid in full. You know, when I stand in the pulpit, the last thing I read before I open anything is grace. I hope you haven't heard anything this morning that wars with that, because that is the reason we're here. It's the most precious truth in the universe, that Jesus freely gave his life. He freely shed his blood. He freely forgives us all. He asks just one thing, that we repent, that we say that we're ready to be done of the thing he's forgiving us for. And he knows that sometimes we go back. But he asks, don't do it on purpose. Don't ask for forgiveness while hanging on to the thing you're asking me to forgive you for. Don't do that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm hurting this morning. And I know some of that is coming across. I hope it's coming across as love and maybe pain and not anger. God's not angry. But God desperately wants for all of us to experience the fullness of his love, and it grieves him when we get in the way of that. I have pastor friends that are struggling right now. I know people in the body of Christ, I know people in this church that are struggling, and they're struggling for that exact reason. Because they've said, I'm going to hang on to these things and still worship the Lord, and that always ends badly. It's ending badly. It's in the process of ending badly for people that I love right now. And I love all of you too much to not take this time this morning to remind us of this truth. I hope you hear it in that spirit. Let's close worshiping God, because whatever's going on, that's how we get it right. Whatever seems too hard, too many, too much, too often, this is where we go. This is where we do. This is where we meet with God. This is where we find forgiveness. When we lay it all down and we worship Him, let's worship God who loves us. And please, I hope you know, I love you very much. If I haven't gotten this right, and what you're hearing is anger rather than love, please grab me after service or sometime this week and let me try to fix it, because this is important stuff. God loves us and he wants us to let him love us. If you didn't hear anything else this morning, hold on to that as we worship him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.